Able to and look at verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. In our time this evening, we're going to look at that verse and the context of the chapter, and I'm going to say it's an invitation to the disenchanted, an invitation to the disenchanted. What does the living God say to someone who's waking up to the fact that they've believed and trusted in a lie all their lives? They've trusted in a false promise. What does God have to say to individuals, to families, to nations, to communities who find out that whatever idea, whatever principle, whatever person, whatever value they've been building on and investing in cannot take the weight of all their expectations and hopes? It cannot deliver them or transform them. When somebody kind of wakes up to the fact, yeah, we've been deceived, we've been duped, this thing cannot give me what it promises. We live in an age of disenchantment and disappointment. People think, well, the political system cannot do what I'm hoping it will do. The security, social services, the NHS can't do what I'm hoping it to. Votes don't go how I think they will go. Things don't work out how I can. What do you say to people waking up to their disenchantments? As one Christian book puts it in its tagline, when the empty promises of love, money, and power let you down. Now, 700 years after Christ, if we traveled to the Pacific, to Micronesia, we'd have found quite a developed kind of community of Polynesian settlers across the Pacific. If you've seen the film Moana, you will know all about them. I'm sure that's absolutely accurate. I was reading about them because I was flicking through a kind of coffee table history book my son's got in his room, and I found this, it really interested me. At the furthest point of Polynesian, you're with me now, Polynesia, think, why is he talking about this? At the furthest point of Polynesian society, there's this island called Rapa Nui. We know it as Easter Island. It's 2,000 kilometers from the nearest inhabited land, and settlers came there. And the incredible thing about this island is it's littered with these statues. These huge heads of stone go across the whole island. There's over about like 80 of them. There's so many. And they think, historians think, well, why are they there? What are they doing there? And what they do know is that since the time that settlers came on the islands, there came a point after a couple of hundred years where the environment of the island could no longer sustain life. And the island and its inhabitants started to die. And this is how archaeologists reconstruct what has happened. These people came to the island. They started carving these statues out of volcanic ash and the rock there. And they started making these statues out of stone. They started using trees to roll them and put them into place. And they were obsessed with doing this. They had to do it. It was their life. It was that they depended on. And as they did it, they needed more trees. They did it generation after generation. And the trees were all used up. The soil in the island, when it rained, ran into the sea. And the whole ecosystem of the island died. The fish surrounding died. And yet they kept making these statues. And after a while, the whole society started to tear itself to bits. Cannibalism started. The people died. So when European settlers came, all they found was the remnants of this society and these huge heads. And they built their life. They'd invested the very thing that they were investing in, the very thing that they were basing everything on, was the thing that destroyed them. And what does God say? I just think, what does God say to somebody of generations of that? What does God say? And I think about the girl somewhere in my village who all her life has based her value on how she looks. and what she thinks. I think of the guy who's based all his life, his future, on his sport and his excess and how many pints he can drink and being a man. I think about the couple who held out for their family to be like this. Family values, we want our family like this. I think about the people in chapels who say, oh, by my religion, oh God, I can make things right by God. This is the thing that defines me. But you come to that point where it cannot bear the weight that you're putting on it. You get disenchanted. The thing that I'm investing in is actually starting to destroy me, to hurt me. The Bible talks about this concept of idolatry. The fact that everybody everywhere has turned from the living God who's made himself known, and we've worshipped created things instead of the creator. We've invested and based our lives in things that cannot satisfy because they're not a God. And the thing about idols, as Isaiah says, you have to carry them. They cannot carry you. They cannot do what they promise. What do you say to that person? What do you say to yourself when you are waking up and you are disenchanted? The political system you thought that it was going to deliver doesn't deliver. The thing, the job doesn't go the way you think. What do you get when your bubble bursts? What does the God who is there say to people like that? And this is what he says. He says, turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth. This is a worldwide command. It's a summon. It's an invitation from the Lord Yahweh, the living God, to the furthest flung corners of the earth, to Micronesia and Polynesia, to Gabalva, to turn from the emptiness and deceit of false worship and find life and salvation in him. Now, it's spoken by the Lord himself through the prophet Isaiah. He's writing in the 8th century before Jesus. And Isaiah was warning of the imminent destruction of Jerusalem and Judah because of their idolatry. They knew all about God, and yet they're still like the rest of the world, no different, turned to false gods, false promises who couldn't deliver. And that thing that we turn to eventually destroys us, and the God who is there sits in judgment over us. And in his wrath, he is punishes, and Judah and Jerusalem were going to experience this. And yet, in these chapters, Isaiah is looking beyond that to the restoration of Israel coming back from exile, and to eventually a salvation coming to the farthest flung corners of the world. And surprisingly, God is going to use to bring his people back from exile a pagan king who doesn't know anything about God and doesn't know anything about him. He's going to use him in his purposes. Now, people have said, historians have said, Cyrus didn't do things like that. And yet, they found this document. You can go and see it in the British Museum, that Cyrus Cylinder, where it's got Cyrus's own writing saying that this was a policy of his to bring other nations back to their original homelands. So we're dealing with history here. We're dealing with something that happened. But incredibly, Isaiah is speaking 150 years before Cyrus, this ruler, was ever on the scene. So here we have the living God who rules history, speaking and inviting the whole world to salvation. And this is the Old Testament, but here we have a gospel hope, a gospel seed, that when the Lord Jesus comes, it's going to explode and go viral before the whole earth. This is God's invitation to the disillusioned, to the dejected. And this could be you this evening. It could be someone you know. This is what God says. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I want you to notice four things about this invitation. The first thing, when I think about it, this is a staggering invitation. It's staggering. I am God and there is no other. What makes this staggering is not just the words, it's who it's from. I didn't receive a kind of New Year's honour. I'm kind of waiting for next year to see if I'm on the New Year's honours list. But I can imagine if you get a New Year's honour from the Queen, it's a pretty big deal. You remember that breakfast. You remember the dog getting the piece of paper and tearing it out. So what is that special envelope? And you kind of open it up and you are just staggered, you know, for whatever you've done, whatever charitable thing or however many successful gold albums you've had or whatever that you've done in politics. You kind of open it up and you just, whoa, an invitation to Buckingham Palace. And the thing that makes it staggering is not the title, I guess, it's the person it comes from. The more majestic, the more you think of that person and their dignity and their office, the more the actual invitation is incredible. This invitation, what makes the message of Christianity incredible, it's not just what it is, it's who it's from. This is not from the God you put in a box. This is not from the man upstairs in the attic with a beard. This is not from some cruel tyrant. This is from the living gods who rules history. Did you catch how often he says, I am God and there is no other? He's telling these people that Israel didn't see. They hadn't joined it up. They didn't see, really? You would rule all things? You would even use Cyrus? They had such a small view of him, and yet he is awesome. He is outside our understanding. This is the one who forms light and creates darkness. This is the one who stretches out the heavens and the earth. This is the one who rules over history. You can't talk to him and say, what are you doing? This is the one who is forms. He's the potter, we are the clay. This is the living God who rules history, who reveals himself in the Bible as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What makes the gospel, the good news, staggering is who it's from. It is God's. This is not any other message. I put junk mail to one side. I get those calls about that accident that I have, and I press no, I don't want those. But when I get a letter from Her Majesty's government's tax revenue, I open it because of who it's from, because I'm accountable, that there's repercussions. Well, who is this from? Who is speaking to you? Have you beheld him? Have you even thought about God? I had a friend, and she was telling me about years ago in Cardiff, a girl who ended up going to a gospel church for the first time. She'd never heard the gospel. She'd been a non-Christian family. And their friend took her along and automatically assumed that she was going to be bored. Because that's what people think. They think this is boring. That's their idea. And yet, she turned to her friend at the end of the service, organist playing, traditional, normal service. And she said, what do you think of that? And her friend was holding on to the pew. She said, oh my days. And if you think about it, that's right, isn't it? Because if this is God, if this is the one who rules over all things, if this is the one who will judge you, if this is the one who has the power to raise you to heaven and to cast you into hell, oh my days, this is staggering that this sovereign God would speak to us at all. It is staggering. The claim of Christianity, that the living God makes himself known. You can know him through the Lord Jesus, through his words. Are you listening? This is what the Bible says, basically. For once in your life, will you stop thinking that you have the answers to things? Will you stop that internal monologue that says, yeah, I know that, my grand says this, my dad says this, science says that, so-and-so says this. Will you listen to the living one? The staggering God in his words. So this is a staggering invitation. Let me say also that is surprising. It is surprising. I got an invitation from my cousin to her wedding. And you may think, oh, it's not surprising to get an invitation to your cousin. I've got about 20 or 30 cousins. My dad is one of 10. When it was my wedding, I didn't invite all my cousins. There's loads of them. Who could fit them in a room? It's mad. But my cousin invited, I haven't spoken to her for ages. She's invited to my wedding. Have you had a surprising invitation? I'm like, wow, that's surprising, but that's nice. How sweet. I didn't see that coming. Well, this invitation here, the people it's addressed to did not see it coming. Because it's not addressed to God's people, Israel, who should have known about God and his salvation and his greatness. It's not addressed to them. It is addressed to the rebellious, idolatrous nations who stood against Israel and turned from God and invested their lives in a lie. God's, verse 20, people who deserve judgments, draw near together. You've escaped from the nations. People without knowledge who've prayed to a God who cannot save. God is saying, come now, come to the judgments. Come now, I'm going to tell you how it is. And you're expecting, well, what's going to happen? Surely this is wrath. This is punishment. This is God saying, yes, yes, if you want idols, if you want to turn, if you want to invest your life in a lie, have it. Surely this is God coming with a big stick. God is a God of judgment, of wrath, and yet the surprise is, what does he invite them to? Salvation, not judgment. This is so surprising. This is God calling the very people who've stood against him, who've rebelled against him, and calling them to find life in him. Because the God of the Bible, he is staggering in his power and his authority. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. I always assumed growing up that God was out there with a big stick, that every little thing I tried to do, he'd just push me down. And yet when I came to the gospel to look at the Lord Jesus, so surprised that God is a God of grace who treats rebels in a way that they don't deserve. Have you read? There's a guy called Alan Ebenezer. He's written a book about the cross, and they crucified him. It's published by Evangelical Press. If you're not a Christian tonight, it's a great place to start understanding the gospel. He's got a little story in that about a guy in America. He was a minister, a guy in Australia. He was a minister, and every couple of weeks, he would go and have his hair cut in the same place. And he would share the gospel with his barber, but he wasn't interested at all. And in fact, he was violently against and just wouldn't have any of it. So they carried on a couple of weeks, year after year after year. This minister goes to have his hair cut at this place. And he goes into the barber shop and he says, is my normal barber there? And they say, no, he's just received bad news. He's stopped his job. He's been phoned. He's got cancer. It's terminal. There's nothing they can do. And so the minister's shocked. He goes out of the barber shop, he's into the streets, and he sees the barber in a car, just parked. And he goes up to the door, he knocks on the window, and the barber is in tears. And the barber says, he opens the door, are you okay? All my life I've been running from him. All my life I've been running from him. And the moment I called, he came. Isn't that incredible? You can shun God all your life. You can invest in a lie. You can run from him, yet God shows grace to rebels. You call out to him and he will come. He is that kind of God. Somebody has said, what we think about God is the most important thing about us. What is most important is what comes into God's mind. Oh, let me do that again. What we think about God is the most important thing about us, but more important is what comes into God's mind when he thinks about us. And that is love. He's a God of surprising grace. So here we have a staggering invitation, a surprising invitation. What I love about it, third thing I want to say, it's simple. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I heard a documentary on Channel 4 about Brexit, and it was before the votes, and they were talking to this young mother of four, single mother of four in a council estate in Huddersfield, and they said to her, put a microphone up to her and said, have you thought how you're going to vote in Brexit? And she said, of course I haven't. It's too complicated. I can't even think about it. It's just so complicated. And the beauty of the gospel is that it is so simple. At the end of the day, this is so simple. How is a woman on a council estate in Huddersfield and somebody whose descendants are Polynesian settlers and somebody who's from the aristocracy and somebody who's an intellect and somebody who can barely string a sentence together, how are they going to find out the living God? It cannot be a rigmarole. It cannot be something that's really complicated. It's got depths to it. But essentially, this is simple. The Lord says, turn to me. Turn to me and be saved. This is what the gospel is. The Lord says, turn. That thing that you're investing in, that thing that you are building your life upon, the thing that cannot deliver you, drop it, turn from it. The Bible calls this repentance. Put it down. Turn from it, but don't turn to a set of rules. Don't turn to rigmarole. Don't turn to praying or making your life better or self-improvement. Turn to me. The Lord offers himself to you, the living God, the staggering God of surprising grace, in all simplicity comes to rebels and says, I am God. Turn to me. It's this Lord who is the center of salvation. Life is found in turning to him. And those who turn to him will be found that they are saved. They are delivered from their idols. They're delivered from God's judgment. They're delivered from hopelessness. They're delivered from making life work on their terms. They're delivered to know God now and forever. This is incredible. God himself offers himself to you. It's simple, and yet it is sweet, because it is Jesus Christ who gives the clearest indication that this invitation is for each one of us. Because you say, oh yeah, the Lord back in the 8th century before Jesus, salvation is buried somewhere in Isaiah. How is this command going to go viral? How is it going to go global? Well, God himself, the Lord, comes himself. He takes on flesh. He lives amongst us. He lives the life that we haven't lived. He dies a death that we deserve to die. It is incredible that Jesus Christ often said of himself, come to me and find salvation. Come to me and find salvation. Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Now, from the backdrop of Isaiah, it's the Lord in whom there's salvation. It's God. So if Jesus offers himself as the source of salvation, who must he be? He must be the Lord, Yahweh. He must be the staggering God. Then he must be God, the Son of the living God. And that's who he is. How does God become the source of our salvation? He becomes the one who takes our judgments upon himself on the cross. He is the one who sheds his blood in our place. He is the one who bears the nails in his hands. This is the one. The sweetness of this is this promise of salvation is guaranteed through the Lord Jesus. You don't have to abstractly look up the stars and think of God. You can come to Jesus in his word. You can look to him. This is the God that you are looking for. This is the one who will never disenchant you or disappoint you. This is the God who is there. And you'll see in the next verse, I myself have sworn, and the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. If you read the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, you see that every tongue shall bow, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. This is the living God. So there is hope for the dispossessed, the disenchanted. If that is you, let's go back to ancient Polynesia, Rapa Nui, Easter Island. The first European settler came in 1772 and they set foot on the island on Easter Sunday. Now, there's loads that you can say about Western influence and all of that, and yet these settlers brought the gospel. The island of idolatry became Easter Island, because it's the God of Easter that gives us hope. It's the God of the cross. It's the God of the resurrection. He is the one. And it might be that I'm preaching this tonight, and you are experiencing in your soul what these people experience. You don't know all that I'm saying, and yet you feel disenchanted. That person did not deliver. They couldn't bear the weight of your expectations. That job could not deliver. All your family, all your life told you the way the world worked, but this is not it, and you are empty. You feel like you've seen through it. You've seen through everything. C.S. Lewis, Christian writer, said, "If you go on saying you see through everything, that's the same as saying you see through nothing. The whole point of seeing through a window is to see what's there. So you can't just say you see through things. What is it all about? Maybe you see through it because God is stirring you up. What is objective? What is real?" The God who is there says to you tonight, "Turn to me and be saved." A hope that doesn't disappoint, that doesn't disenchant. The risen Lord Jesus, a hope that is so good, an invitation, "Come to me." Maybe you can ask a friend to help you. Maybe you can think about it. Maybe you can ask some of the leaders here. I'm sure they love to look at the Bible with you, to think this through with you, to talk about it. But if you are a Christian, you've responded to this invitation. It's so simple, isn't it? Turn to me and be saved. Let me remind you, Isaiah 45 verse 22 is still in play. This promise has exploded. It's gone viral. We live in the age where the nations are coming to hear the living God. We live in the age of mission. What age would you most love to live in? Where I live, we've got loads of people who would love to live in the age of steam. Or would you like to live in the Edwardian age? Or would you like to live in the Hollywood golden age? Would you like to live in the 1980s? What age would you like to live in? You need to wake up to the fact that we live in the age of mission. That this is in play. God says to the nations around, to council estates, to families, "Turn to me and be saved." He says it in grace to disillusioned people. And everybody would have you believe that people are hardened to any idea of God. And yet, around us, in your family, on your bus, in your college, in your work, aren't there disillusioned people? Don't you have a lady on the desk next to you who suddenly says, after that car accident, says, "I realized I'm waking up to something. This isn't right." Don't you have that person who has invested their life in that hobby or career and it doesn't work out? Aren't they experiencing disillusionment? And you can say to them, the Lord says, "Turn to me and be saved." Every one of us can do that. We can point them clearly, not naggingly, simply to the Lord Jesus. Isn't he good? Let's pray. Father God, we can say honestly that many are asking, "Who can show us any good?" Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us, upon people. Show them through the gospel where hope is. Help us, Lord. We can honestly say, us who know the Lord, you've put more joy in our hearts than they have. When all their credit cards and all their holidays roll in, you've put more joy in our hearts through this gospel, through this Savior. We praise you. Pray, Lord, that you would save. Pray, Lord, that you would give us grace to point people to Christ. For there is salvation in no other. Amen. Well, let's sing about the salvation of God. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise.